Well, I would invite you to turn your Bible with me to John chapter 5 as we continue our worship by focusing our minds on the Word of God. John chapter 5, and our text for today is John 5:24. If you saw Life at Hope, or if you see the screen there, you can see that it says 24 to 26, but it's just going to be 24 today. At the end of Thursday, it was my intention to preach 24 to 26 to cover those passages or those verses, and I confess I had a complete sermon to do that, but the text just continued to grip my heart, and I wanted to see if the Lord would so work among us to marvel at this gift of eternal life. And so we're going to just focus on verse 24 today. We began last week looking at this mini-sermon by Jesus in verses 19 to 30, where Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, reveals and defends his identity and his authority. We covered last week the introduction and proposition, and if you recall, the full outline is introduction, proposition, point one, point two, and conclusion. That's verses 19 to 30. Today, we're just going to begin focusing on his first main point. As we think about this passage by Jesus, it's short and it's dense. And in verses 19 to 23, we saw last week the basis of his authority, namely his divine union with the Father. Today, in verse 24, we see the first marvelous purpose for which he exercises his authority. So to get the whole context in our minds, let's read verses 19 to 30, and then we'll zero in on verse 24. The Word of God says, "So Jesus said to them," the Jews, the religious leaders, primarily the Pharisees, "Truly, truly, I say to you, no, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Son, or rather, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent him has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." This is the Word of God. What is real Christianity? As you look around the world, you can see all kinds of groups who identify themselves as Christians, but surely they cannot all be the same. There are Christians who worship Mary, and other so-called saints. There are Christians who go through the ritual of baptism hoping that if they baptize those who have been long since dead, they will rescue their loved ones from hell. There are Christians who shake, rattle, and roll on the floor in their church services. There are Christians who handle snakes and drink poison to prove their authenticity. There are Christians who travel in private planes to the poorest countries, claiming to be able to heal and to produce prosperity. And then they leave richer, and the people are poorer. There are even Christians who engage in witchcraft and paganism. I mean, we could go on and on by describing all of these different groups who all take to themselves the name Christian. So how are we to know what is genuine Christianity and what is not? Well, perhaps you could say that being a real Christian is living the right way. The very word Christian means little Christ, and so our lives should reflect the character of Jesus. Well, yes, that is true. But many people exhibit aspects of Christ's character who aren't Christians. And we all know that many of us who are Christians often act in ways that are very much unlike Christ. So that cannot be a vital test of genuine Christianity. Maybe you would suggest that real Christianity is determined by having the right doctrine. After all, the definition, the life, the truth of Christianity was codified in the Old and New Testaments since the day of the apostles. And so anyone who claims to be a real Christian must adhere and believe what the Bible teaches. Well, yes, of course, there is truth in that as well. But even if we set aside all of those who are the most heretical forms of Christianity, at least as they declare themselves to be, the reality is among those of us who generally affirm the same doctrines, there are significant differences. And the line throughout church history that determined who was a genuine Christian and not based on their doctrine has shifted over the years such that those who used to kill each other now sometimes hold conferences together. So how do we know where that line is? Well, maybe in response to that, someone would suggest that the line is where the gospel is. Perhaps narrower from the overall body of doctrine, we can narrow it down to the specific truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where the dividing wall stands between false Christians and true Christians. This is commonly held today, which is why there are organizations and coalitions that bring together Christians who are otherwise very divided. But there is a problem with even this option. One can claim to be a Christian, believe the gospel, but then deny it later. Or they can claim to be a Christian and believe the gospel, claim to anyway, and by their life deny that they believe the gospel. Well, what is real Christianity? What is true of every real Christian that is not true of anyone and everyone else? Ready? In his book, The Life of God in the Soul of Man, the 17th century minister Henry Scougal writes, "True Christianity is a union of the soul with God. It is a real impartation of the divine nature. It is the image of God sketched on the soul." And then to back up his statement with Scripture, he says, in the words of the apostle, "It is Christ formed in us." And then he says, "In its most complete, precise, and brief definition, eternal life is a divine life in us." Now, he never uses the title of his book in the book, but I personally think the title is the best succinct definition of real Christianity. It is the life of God in the soul of man. Scougal, in that quote, cites Christ being formed in us as a biblical proof. That comes from Galatians 4. But the passage we're going to look at today and really the scriptures we're going to call to mind gloriously reveal and confirm that real Christianity is the life of God in us. The gospel and right doctrine and right living, of course, are all part and parcel of real Christianity, but there can be no better summary than this. A person who does not have the life of God in them is not a Christian. A real Christian has the life of God in them. That's what we see in our text. I want to direct your attention, before we get to verse 24, to the last phrase there, verse 20, or rather the second sentence. It says, "Greater works than these will he, the Father, show him, the Son, so that you may marvel." Jesus is speaking of the healing miracles when he speaks of the lesser things, the lesser works that the Father has shown the Son. The healing miracles of Jesus were, of course, remarkable. No one had ever done or could ever do what Jesus did in healing diseases and restoring limbs and giving sight to the blind and ultimately raising the dead. But if that was all Jesus ever did, he would be popular, no doubt, but we would not be talking about him today. There would be no gospel, there would be no apostles, there would be no church, there would be no Christianity, no New Testament. The impact that he had, if all that he did was perform miracles, and the teaching that he did would have been localized and temporary. And when he died, the world would have moved on without him and forgotten him. What caused people, including his enemies, to marvel, to be astonished and amazed, are the greater works that Jesus describes in verses 24 to 29. And those greater works are the giving of eternal life and executing judgment. Well, like being amazed at a meteor streak across the sky, we could study those greater works quickly and have a momentary thrill and move on with life. But the greater works of God are worthy of more than just a passing thrill. And so I want to slow down and meditate on each one, so we can soak up as much of what the Word of God says in our limited time. So, this morning, beloved, let us marvel at the life-giving work of Jesus as we see it here in verse 24. We're going to see the need of life and the gift of life. First, the need of life. Look at verse 24. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." The first greater work that the Father will show the Son, and therefore which the Son will accomplish, is the giving of eternal life. And Jesus reminds us here in verse 24 that there is no greater need that we have, and therefore no greater gift than he can give than eternal life. He begins here by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Again, when you hear those words, they should cause you to slow down. These are not throwaway words in the Gospel of John. It's not as though Jesus has time to kill or space to fill. These words are deliberately spoken and chosen and written so that we would tap the brakes in our minds, intensify our focus, and listen more carefully. And what Jesus says next is of everlasting significance. And that is no exaggeration. He says, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Jesus identifies here who it is who has eternal life. And notice, it is an exclusive group. Eternal life is limited to the person who hears his word and believes him who sent him. Having eternal life is not a right given to all people. It's not a privilege that it can be earned. Now, we'll come back to those statements next week because Jesus develops them further in verse 25. But for now, I want you to notice how Jesus describes the need. If we don't know our need, we won't be able to marvel. So if we are to marvel that Jesus gives life, we must first consider the natural condition of all people. Namely, every person is dead and is coming to judgment. The natural condition of mankind since our first parents ate the forbidden fruit is death. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. This is why we all die physically. But that's not the only and certainly not the most painful reality of death in this world. Many of you know the anguish and the sorrow death creates in the heart. Passing years may lessen the sting, but it never takes it away. In fact, it is a mercy of God that we are finite beings and cannot fully be aware of the sorrow of that physical death brings in this world. But there is a sorrow greater than the grief of the loss of a loved one. And it is the sorrow of spiritual death. Of spiritual death. Spiritual death is, from the standpoint of numbers, equally universal. It has the same one-to-one ratio of physical death. But from the standpoint of impact, spiritual death is infinitely greater. Whereas physical death hits at a particular point in time and carries on in the hearts of loved ones left behind, spiritual death is an ever-present reality in every person's life, and its impact touches every human connection from the moment of birth until the moment your body dies, and then it continues to live on forever in hell. Unless God does something about it. Spiritual death affects every thought, every word, every action. Spiritual death affects your ability to think clearly. It affects your desires and your values. It affects your commitments. It affects every relationship in the home, in the workplace, in the community. Spiritual death saturates the heart and mind to such a degree that it affects your perception of reality, preventing you from seeing the world as it really is. Spiritual death keeps a person in a state of utter vulnerability to lies and deception and temptation. Now, everybody's experience of spiritual death is different, but everyone's life is defined by it from the moment of conception. Well, what is spiritual death? Ephesians 2:1 uses the language of being dead in trespasses and sins. More specifically, Ephesians 4:18 describes the condition of being dead in trespasses and sins with these terms, speaking of those who are born and not saved by Christ. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So according to Ephesians 4:18, to be spiritually dead means to be darkened in your understanding, to be alienated from the life of God. It means to be ignorant, and it means to have a hard heart. All people are made in the image of God, and we were made to reflect aspects of His nature through our rational thinking and our beliefs, our affections, our desires and values, as well as our will. But sin has corrupted the image of God in us by first darkening our understanding, or more literally, darkening our mind. This is to say that our minds are limited in their capacity to think and reason. Many of us have experienced that sickness or pain in our body that hinders our ability to think clearly, right? Brain fog, we might call it. This is not that. with brain fog or with pain in your body that hinders your thinking, you can almost feel the wall that prevents you from going further and having clarity in your thinking. That's not the case with a darkened understanding. The most clear-minded and brilliant person in the world who is spiritually dead has a darkened understanding. To have a darkened understanding is to live in a world that declares the glory of God, and yet the spiritually dead suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1:18 and 19 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." So no matter how intelligent, no matter how educated, how experienced a person may be in life, if they are spiritually dead, they naturally suppress the truth of God. To have a darkened understanding is to know that God exists, but to deny Him and to worship created things. Paul goes on in Romans 1, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." The prophet Isaiah highlights the insanity of idolatry that's created and caused by the darkened mind. He says in Isaiah 44 that a man chops down a tree and with half of it, he burns in the fire. Over that half, he eats meat and he roasts it and is satisfied and he warms himself. And then the rest of the tree, he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Isaiah concludes, "They know not, nor do they discern, for the Lord has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand." Now you and I can look at an example like that and recognize the folly of such a thing. But then we turn around and we look at our relationships, at our possessions, at our jobs, to give us identity and meaning and purpose. We want them to satisfy us, to make us happy. We want them to deliver us from the miseries of life. The spiritually dead person will worship anyone or anything other than the one true and living God because they have a darkened understanding. Well, further, we can say that to have a darkened understanding is to be unable, really incapable, of understanding the truth of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." This does not mean that they are not able to understand words and sentences. It means that they cannot understand how it is true, and therefore they reject it. Well, that leads us to the next element of spiritual death. To be spiritually dead is not only to have a darkened understanding, it is to be alienated from the life of God. To be alienated from the life of God is to have no power and no ability to live as God created us to live. We were created to be His representatives on the earth, to put on display His character in our lives. We were created to love God above all and love others as ourselves. But because we are alienated from the life of God, we love ourselves above all others. We're driven by selfishness and pride and greed, and whatever goodness we might put on display for others, the spiritually dead go to public venues or maybe to the privacy of their own homes and indulge in sexual immorality and alcohol and drugs and other life-destroying activities. Those alienated from God reject God's basic design for the natural things of life. Going back to Romans 1, Paul says, "God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." The sexual and homosexual revolution in our country in the last 60 years is nothing new. They simply brought into the light what has been existing in every society. And sexual sin and deviation is something that we often talk about as if it's the epitome of sin, as if it's worse than everything else, but it's not. Because it's after those sins that we read how being alienated from the life of God further manifest in the lives of those who are spiritually dead. Paul goes on to write, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, he gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Being alienated from the life of God is what makes crime so prevalent, slavery in the world so unstoppable, and wars unending. Spiritual death is why in a nation as prosperous as ours, we can take more antidepressants than ever and still be more depressed than ever. Being alienated from the life of God, being incapable and powerless to reflect God's character, is the cause of all broken relationships and families and nations. So spiritual death is defined both by having a darkened mind and also by being alienated from the life of God. And then we can add being ignorant. Because all people are born spiritually dead, they are unaware of God's character, unaware of His word, oblivious to the most significant questions of life. Who am I? Why do I exist? What is my purpose in life? What happens after you die? What is truth? The spiritually dead are ignorant about life and God. They don't know the most essential facts about life, and so they wander through life stumbling and groping for meaning. In their ignorance, they latch on to any perceived wisdom or trick or strategy for a good marriage, for effective parenting, or for career success. They go from one fad to another because they're not anchored by truth. Every generation has its gurus, its wise men, its philosophers, but they have done nothing to improve society because they are ignorant of the truth and ultimately deny absolute truth of God. They don't know God, they don't know His revealed will, and they are lost. Well, the final characteristic of spiritual death is to have a hard heart. A hard heart is a hostile heart. Ignorance can normally be fixed by instruction, but the hardened heart prevents instruction from getting through. They don't know the truth, and they don't want to know the truth. When you explain the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to a person who is spiritually dead, they don't just stare at you as if they can't hear you. No, they raise objections, and they reject what you say. The hard heart hears and considers, rejects and denies, and ultimately tramples on the truth, turning on the messenger. This is what happened to Jesus. He said to the Pharisees in John 8, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did, which is to believe. But now, he says, you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. This is what happened to the apostles and all those throughout the ages who have proclaimed the truth of God. Again, it's not that the hard heart cannot necessarily understand the truth. No, in a real sense, it actually does understand it. And because it understands it, it disagrees with it and rejects it and hates it and tries to destroy it. The spiritually dead imitate their father, the devil, who knows the truth of God more accurately and more personally than anyone else. and yet he hates God and his truth. A hard heart that characterizes spiritual death explains everything from the murderous persecution of Christians throughout the ages and around the world, to the anger you experience from your unbelieving family, to the tantrums thrown by your children who don't want to come to church. The hardened heart refuses to humble itself and bow the knee to God. Romans 8, 6 to 8 says, "For the mind set on the flesh is death. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So in short, spiritual death is being dead to God. It is to be incapable of hearing or seeing or sensing and therefore responding to spiritual truth except with hostility. Spiritual death is the cause of all suffering and all heartache and all brokenness and all corruption in this world. And spiritual death is what leads to physical death. And physical death leads to everlasting death in hell. Spiritual death came into the world when our first parents, Adam and Eve, ate the forbidden fruit, and it will remain in the world until the final day of judgment. Were God to do nothing, there would be no restraining the manifestations and the consequences of spiritual death. There would be no end to the insanity that the darkness creates in the mind. There would be no containing the evil and the wickedness in our lives. There would be no freedom from ignorance, and there would be no softening of the hardened heart. There would be only judgment. And rightly so. In a world where spiritual death is the controlling reality for every human being, it's wonderful when diseases are healed, when legs and arms are restored, when the blind are given sight, and even when the dead are raised to life. But all those things do is temporarily improve or extend a person's life of spiritual deadness. The world itself is bent on doing everything it can to minimize the effects of spiritual death. Through medicine, through therapy, through self-help books, through education, through rehabilitation. Thousands of years going strong, they are still hopeless. When Jesus came on the scene, he improved the lives of thousands, but his miraculous works were still in the same category as easing the troubles of life. That's not why he came. He didn't come so people could stand before the judge in better health. He didn't come to put makeup on the faces of decaying lives. He didn't come to improve your experience of spiritual death. He came to give you life. Jesus says in John 10:10, that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. He came to meet our greatest need, which no one else could meet, let alone we ourselves. And we were lost in darkness and death. And he came to give us life. This brings us to the gift of life. What kind of life does Jesus give? Well, you see it there in verse 24. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. The kind of life Jesus gives is eternal life, or you could say everlasting life. Now, that name often causes us to think about life after death. Everlasting life begins when this life ends and it never ceases. So we associate it with heaven and the new earth. While it's certainly true that we will experience eternal life in heaven and on the new earth, the endless length of life is not usually what the Bible is emphasizing when it uses the term eternal life. Rather than the quantity of life, eternal life speaks to the quality of life. Not in the sense of a lifestyle, but rather of an entirely different kind of life. If being spiritually dead is being darkened in your understanding, alienated from the life of God, ignorant, and having a hard heart, then eternal life is the opposite of those things. So let's think about how the Bible describes eternal life in those categories, taking them in reverse. To the hard-hearted, Jesus gives a new heart. This is the most basic command of the new covenant promise. Ezekiel 36, 26, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. A heart of flesh, in contrast to a heart of stone, is one which actually functions. It works according to its design. It does what God created it to do. The heart is the center of our mind, our emotions, our affections, and our will. And the heart of stone is one where the mind, affections, and will are set in hostility to God and all that He declares to be true, good, and right. But the fleshly heart, the one that Jesus gives, is no longer hostile to God. And it's capable of responding to God's word and His ways by learning them and loving them and living them. And there's a new ability to think about what is true and believe it. Desires and values get realigned, and the will receives a whole new orientation. Instead of suppressing truth, the new heart embraces the truth. Instead of hating God, the new heart loves God. Instead of being self-ruled and committed to selfish purposes, the new heart submits to God and is committed to His purposes. The heart of flesh is so radically different from the heart of stone that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. When giving eternal life, Jesus not only gives a new heart, He also turns ignorance into knowledge. And this actually gets to the very definition of eternal life that Jesus gives us in John 17:3, where He says, this is eternal life, that they know You, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Eternal life is knowing God. Not just knowing about God, but knowing Him personally, being in a relationship with Him. Paul writes in Galatians 4, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those things that by nature are not God's, but now you have come to know God. John puts it this way in 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true. In His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. When Jesus gives eternal life to those who are ignorant, He reveals Himself to them so that they might know Him. And just like every relationship, this knowledge starts small, but grows over time, which is why we must grow in the knowledge of His will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, Colossians 1:9. It's why we must grow in the knowledge of God, verse 11. It's why we must grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. Growing is only possible because we are no longer ignorant, but we have eternal life in that we know God. When Jesus gives us a new heart, He grants us the knowledge of Himself, and He also reconciles us to the life of God. There's two ways we can talk about this. First and foremost, the simple reality that we are reconciled to God himself. Once we were enemies, now we are reconciled. Paul says in Colossians 1, 21 and 22, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Back in 2 Corinthians 5, right after Paul says that we are new creatures in Christ, he then says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Now that clearly links with Jesus' definition of eternal life. The only reason we can know him is because we are now reconciled to him. No more hostility. No more alienation. We are now united to God in Christ. And the scripture uses multiple word pictures to describe our relationship with God. We are citizens of his kingdom, stewards of his resources, members of his household, priests in his temple, slaves in his service, children in his family, and most intimate of all, we are the bride of his Christ. Eternal life is going from being alienated from the life of God to being united with him. The other sense in which we can talk about no longer being alienated from the life of God is that we can now live the kind of life that God calls us to live. As his image bearers and representatives in his kingdom, when we are given life, we are free from slavery to sin, and we are able to live for God. We read it last week, Romans chapter 6, verse 4. "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin." And so he says in verse 13, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." So the one to whom Jesus gives eternal life can now say no to sin and yes to righteousness. But let's be clear about this. This new ability is not independent from God. It is still entirely dependent on him. Paul says in Romans 8:8, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." So we can only please God, we can only live for God as we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul calls us in Galatians 5 to walk by the Spirit, or in Ephesians 5 to be filled with the Spirit. Because we are now reconciled to God, his Spirit has been given to us to empower us to walk in obedience to him. So the one who has eternal life has a new heart. They are granted the knowledge of God. They are reconciled to the life of God. And finally, they are enlightened in their understanding. Now, there's certainly overlap with the other characteristics of eternal life, but this gives us the opportunity to add at least one other layer. Whereas spiritual death is characterized by the darkened understanding, spiritual life is characterized by an enlightened understanding. We've gone from darkness to light. 2 Corinthians 4, 6, one of my favorite verses, describes the moment of salvation this way: "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And that light of the knowledge of Christ then opens the door to understanding the things of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Now, that doesn't mean everything comes easily. Even the Apostle Peter said that Paul wrote some things that are hard to understand. But there's an eternal difference between hard to understand and impossible to understand. Those who are dead cannot understand the things of life, or rather the things of God. Those who have eternal life can, by the Spirit of God, understand divine truth as it is revealed in the Scripture. And as I said before, not only can we understand it, but we can believe it, and we can love it, and we can live by it, all by the power of the Spirit. John says here in verse 24, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." All of us were born into this world dead on arrival. We were darkened in our understanding, alienated from the life of God, ignorant and hard-hearted. But to those to whom Jesus grants life, we receive a heart of flesh, the knowledge of God and His Son, reconciliation with God and empowerment to live in obedience to Him, and a mind to understand the things that He has revealed to us. Whereas spiritual death produces untold suffering and sorrow and grief and pain and brokenness and hopelessness in this world, eternal life produces love and joy and peace and unity and healing and strength and hope. Spiritual death destroys lives and homes and communities and nations. But with eternal life, there can be forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration and thriving in lives and homes and sometimes even society. Those who are spiritually dead bring glory to their father, the devil, who is a liar and a murderer. Those who are made alive bring great glory to God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who is the truth and giver of life. How do you see that the giving of eternal life is a far greater work than the healing of broken bodies? That healing miracles serve their purpose, and we'll see in part what their purpose is in coming weeks, but they are not why Jesus came. He came to give life to the dead, to redeem and to restore and transform and create a people for Himself who live on a totally different plane of existence from their former lives. Beloved, we were all destined to live our whole life in darkness and misery, and then only to end this life by entering into everlasting darkness and torment in the lake of fire. But Jesus not only rescued us from the wrath to come, He also rescued us from this present darkness. And the transformed life He now gives us is so radical that when we die in this body, the change that we will experience will be in degree, not in kind. The eternal life that we experience now will simply be brought to completion when we see Him face to face. We see dimly now, but we will see fully then. We understand in part now, but we will understand fully then. We obey in part now, but then we will obey perfectly. We are freed from slavery now, slavery to sin now, but then we'll be freed from the presence of sin. So let us marvel at this gift of life. Let us marvel at the Lord Jesus Christ, who descended from heaven to redeem us and transform us. Let us revel in the grace of our God, who does not treat us as our sins deserve, but He forgave us and cleansed us and gave us a new heart and a clear mind and put His Spirit within us. Yes, the Christian life is founded on the gospel truth that Jesus, the Son of God, was born of a virgin and lived a sinless life and died a substitutionary death and gloriously raised from the grave. Yes, the Christian life calls us to understand right doctrine as God has revealed it in His Word. And yes, the Christian life results in a life that is consistent with the truth as God has revealed it. But the essence of real Christianity is that God looks upon His enemies who are dead in their sin, and He gives them life, that they might know Him and love Him and worship Him from this day into forever. Let's pray. Oh God, what can we say? It's hard to even fathom our deadness before You gave us life. And it's hard to fathom even the life that You've given us. I pray for each one of us, myself, especially, that You would help us to come to grips in a greater way with what You have done, so that we would marvel and glory in Christ, so that we would not be so easily swayed by the death of the sin that still hangs on in our life, but we would be overjoyed to live the life that You have given us. Lord, if there's anyone here who does not yet have life, would You grant them that life? Would You give them a new heart? Would You give them understanding? Would You cause them to know You, the ability to live for You? Would You release them from the darkness of mind and grant them a light in their heart? Would You glorify Yourself as we marvel and relish in this gift You've given? For the sake of Christ, we pray. Amen.